Good morning. I think it's about time for us to begin. And this may or may not be our last Sunday school class on Genesis. The plan was kind of to finish today. There are three classes that are going on all at the same time, so it proved a little more complex to line up the closing date of each of those classes. So next week, we are still going to meet in here. For one more week, but the plan was to finish Genesis today, and so if we do finish Genesis, we'll still meet in here next week, but the topic may not be on the book of Genesis. Oh, we've been meeting in here for quite some time in this book. I mean, to think 50 chapters that we have thoughtfully considered. There's a pace that kind of required us to keep moving along, but also not to go too quickly, not to go too slow either, with it being 50 chapters. So I hope it's proved helpful. I hope you find yourself learning as we march through this book. And today, it's a very significant section as it concludes this book and it prepares us for the next book, Exodus. But there's a statement that we will observe today and consider that Joseph makes at the end of the book that really may be the most important theological statement that is made by a man in the book of Genesis. And so really, really a profound statement to consider. And so that's what we'll do as we look at this text. But let me begin today in a very similar way to how we began last Sunday, and that's in Hebrews 11. Let me begin in prayer, and then I'm going to read two verses in Hebrews 11. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this Lord's Day as we gather to hear from you by opening your word, reading it, observing it, having it explained to us. And then I pray that we'd leave here desiring to be obedient to what we have heard. Be glorified today through our worship. We do love you and thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Hebrews 11, 21 and 22, it tells us that by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. So Hebrews 11, 21 and 22 kind of speaks both to the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph. And that's what we'll observe in this second half of chapter 49 and at the end of chapter 50, the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph. And so we have a lot to consider because it's worth thinking through these issues. Jacob's example in death is very, very instructive to us as children of God, as believers in the promises of God. We can learn much from how Jacob dies. But you may have even grabbed a handout on your way in, which I don't often have a handout, so that may surprise you with me teaching this week that there's a handout. But the reason I made a handout was we want to explore something that takes place at the end of Joseph's life when he makes this statement, a famous statement in chapter 50, verse 20, regarding the evil intent of man and God's sovereignty on display. This speaks of God's providence. And so we're going to talk about the death of Jacob, the death of Joseph, but really I think at least half of our time will be spent considering God's providence. And so there's a handout because I'm going to refer to three lengthy definitions and then also put a few cross-references down that we'll consider, but you're also, it's kind of a working handout because you're going to want to write down a few other verses as we consider that important theological truth of the providence of God. So as you're holding this handout, we won't be talking about it the first half of our class today as we look at the death of Jacob, but that hopefully will prove helpful later in our talk. Okay, so Hebrews 11, 21, and 22 reminded us that Jacob dies, and it speaks of Jacob dies in faith, you know, and it's by faith he's believing the promises of God at death. So Jacob hasn't always been this great example to us as we've moved through the life of Jacob, but here in the end, he dies well. He dies in faith, and that means a lot to all of us, hopefully, to see to see somebody who continues in the faith. He ends well. It's tragic to see individuals who might profess Christ, and then as life goes on, maybe their tests come their way, trials come their way, and they prove they went out from us because they were never of us. That type of 1 John language. We see individuals who profess Christ but don't persevere in the things of the Lord. And that's a tragic thing to see. But with Jacob, he doesn't really start well, but then he does finish well. And that's an encouragement to believers, to see somebody who finishes well, proving the tested genuineness of their faith. Just this past Tuesday night, some individuals are probably in here that were at the Colossians study. At the end of the letter of Colossians, Paul is writing to a variety of co-laborers who mean the world to him. And the reason that they're so meaningful in his life and ministry is because of how they finish well. And so you read of certain individuals who brought great encouragement to Paul later on in ministry because of the fact that they are continuing in the faith and they're finishing strong. Then he points to one guy at the time that he's writing this letter to Colossians. There's another co-laborer who's an encouragement to him, and his name is Demas. And what's sad about this is after Paul writes Colossians, then at the end of his life and ministry in 2 Timothy, he speaks of Demas, and Demas has left the faith because of his love for the world. So he went out from them because he never was of them. So it's tragic to think of Demas. And so here for Jacob, as we move to Genesis 49, we're seeing an individual who acted the fool quite often, was a deceiver. He just does a lot that there's very little to commend him for. But then when you're thinking, look at this at the end of his life, observe him dying well. And I think that ought to encourage us, and it should mean a lot to us. And even think of where we began with Jacob, in the womb, you know, fighting with his brother. And then here he is peacefully going to be with the Lord because of his confidence and his faith, trusting in God's promises. So let's read Genesis 49, 29 through 33. This is Jacob that we're talking about when it says, "Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites.' And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." So, Joseph dies well. He states a fact as he's dying, and then he makes a request. And it's very important for us to recognize that these are two different, there's some people that would like to think that both the fact that Jacob makes and the request that Jacob makes are the same reality, but I think there are two things going on here. What is Jacob expressing with the fact that he states when he says, "I am to be gathered to my people"? What is he referring to there? Yeah, in death, he will go to be with the Lord and go to be with his ancestors who also believed in God. So eternal life in the presence of God. He's not just saying, "I'm going to go be physically buried with my ancestors." And the reason we know he's not saying that is because of the next statement that is made. He says, here's the deal. I am going to be with my people. I'm to be gathered to my people. And so in light of that reality, then he says, "Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." And so why is this is helpful to see? Jacob recognizes, he knows something about the realities of dying, believing the promises of God, and the hope that comes from knowing that he will go to be with the Lord and go to be with others who die believing in the promises of God. And so Jacob knows he's going to be with his people and knows he will be with the Lord. But then he also makes this request, therefore, bury me with my fathers. This is the second time that Jacob has made this request, given in specific instructions regarding his death and where he's to be buried. Joseph's going to require the same thing later of his sons, like, bury me with my father. Why is this such a big deal for Jacob, where he is buried? And how does it relate to his faith, believing the promises of God? Why is it so important to Jacob where he's buried? Yeah, Carl. Right, absolutely. I think we can see that and take great confidence, and that's what's going on with all of Jacob's mentality, Joseph's mentality, and others. Egypt has been so good to Jacob and Joseph at this point. You know, they're grateful in the midst of a famine, the provision that God has made in bringing them to Egypt. But Egypt is not their home. It's not this promised land that God will give his people. And so that's where Jacob desires to be buried, because that's where his people will dwell. And that is what God has promised, beginning with Abraham and all his descendants, that he will give them a land. And so that is where Jacob says pretty clearly, this is where I am to be buried. Bury me with my fathers. And he gives them specific location of where this cave is. Make sure that you bury me in the right place. So Jacob dies well. Just kind of go back a few pages. Let's just observe the sequence of an example of a man who dies well. Because this wasn't always his mentality. Think of how grief-stricken he was at the apparent death of his favorite son. And he speaks of having no comfort in death in light of not knowing what happened to Joseph, and that he's probably dead. Then later, when he finds out that he's supposed to give Benjamin, he's supposed to allow Benjamin to leave to go to Egypt with his older brothers, and he thinks, you're going to take my favorite son, you're going to take, you know, my wife, my favorite wife has died, my second favorite son. I mean, he's got all these issues with favoritism here, and he's saying, you know, I'm going to die mourning. He doesn't seem at a certain point in his life to have a perspective that he's going to die well. He speaks often of dying in a sorrowful way. But so then we see him growing, and as he finds out that Joseph indeed is alive, you begin to read of a man who is prepared to die and prepared to die well. So kind of watch this take place. In chapter 46, God speaks to Jacob, and he says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Okay, so God has told Jacob that he is going to die, and that Joseph is going to close his eyes. Go to the next chapter, 47, 29 and following. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. And then it's at that point that he's going to give a blessing to all his sons. So you're just reading there, as we explored last week. Jacob's prepared to die. He's ready to die. He bows his head. He's not fearing death. And so here now, at the end of 49, we see, I just think that's a very impressive posture, how Jacob prepares for death in verse 33. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So Jacob dies well. Psalm 116, verse 15, it tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So there, I think Jacob's a great example of one of God's people who believes in the promises of God and dies well. And there's a lot of significant points that I think we can get from just this account of Jacob's death, you know, seeing that his soul entered God's presence at death, and he knows he's going to be with those believing ancestors at death as well. It's a distinct statement, as I said, from being buried with his fathers. He's going to be with his family, his believing family. So Jacob dies well, and so too will Joseph die well. That's at the end of chapter 50. So now that Jacob has died, let's explore the response to Jacob's death, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 50. And there's also helpful takeaways from this as well. So chapter 50, verses 1 through 14. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Etad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Okay, so in those 14 verses, let's just point out a few observations. First, Joseph mourns. Okay, so we just read of Jacob dying well. He's ready to die, and just a great example. It's probably an encouragement to Joseph to see his father dying in this way. But it's still a very difficult situation. It's a sad event. Joseph mourns the death of his father. So Joseph mourns the death of his father. The nation, even just all the Egyptians are going to mourn the death of Joseph's father as well. So there's mourning that takes place. Jacob is embalmed, we read about. That's not the norm for a Christian here. This is a particularly something that the Egyptians would have done. And because of the time frame that's going to go on before Jacob is in fact buried in Canaan, perhaps there was some practical reasons that embalming was a very good idea in this. But this is not, you know, you don't take this and point to one way or the other about, you know, what does this tell us? You know, Rod just talked a few months ago about, you know, the issue of cremation, and we did observe that the norm in the scriptures that you normally see the way is burial, but there are exceptions to that, and so I think you see very clearly it's a conscious issue that you definitely want to honor the body, go to great lengths to just honor the body, but I don't think you can say more than the scripture says about the legitimacy of burial or cremation, because even here in this burial, you see somebody who's actually embalmed, which I don't think you'd make a case in the scriptures for that as the way that a Christian's dead body ought to be treated. Okay, so Joseph is embalmed with the plan to be buried. So Joseph mourns, Egypt mourns, Jacob is embalmed. And then Joseph asks permission from Pharaoh to go into Canaan and bury his father. Why would this be something that Joseph would need to ask permission for? I mean, I guess I'm going... So I certainly think there's respect here. I think you're really seeing that the high-ranking office that Joseph carries in Egypt, because if he's going to go into another land, like think of if you were, you know, just here in Tallahassee and you saw like some very high-up position of a political figure from another country who just comes like walking through and you're wondering, what is he doing here? You know, what's the plan here? You know, you don't, when you're in this high office in a country, you can't just go into another country without, you know, a reason for it. And I don't think Pharaoh would want to know, oh, Joseph, you went into Canaan without me knowing? That's cool. I'm sure it doesn't cause the Canaanites any panic. You know, no, Pharaoh would want to know if Joseph is going to go to another country and whether or not he even would approve of such an occasion. So Joseph is given permission to go bury his father because that's what he promised his father he would do. And Pharaoh says, go and do what you promised. So he goes into Canaan, and there is a great funeral, this procession that takes place to even get him into Canaan. There's further mourning that takes place during this whole event that we read about in this 14 verses. And then the promises are fulfilled of what they promised Jacob they would do. And then verse 14, I think, is also instructive as well, because there's real, genuine mourning that takes place at the death of a loved one. But then there's a certain point, too. You saw the 70 days that took place after the embalming, then the journey into Canaan. I mean, a lot of time has gone on, and they mourn at this funeral, and then they bury him, and they just look at what verse 14 says. It says, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. This return to Egypt, I think, just kind of speaks to life resumes for those who remain alive. So we are reminded of the appropriate role of grief at the death of a loved one. I mean, in verse 1, verse 3, verse 10 of chapter 50, you see Joseph and the Egyptians and others mourning the death of Jacob. But then in verse 14, you see, okay, life resumes. So 1 Thessalonians 4 reminds us of the legitimacy of grief, but we don't grieve like those who grieve without hope. You know, we have hope in the promises of God. And so you see grief and mourning taking place and then life resuming after a time of mourning. And so Ecclesiastes 3 even speaks to this reality of there's a time for everything, you know, a time for sadness and a time for joy. And you're seeing both of those in these events in Genesis. Okay, so Jacob has died and they have mourned his death and then life resumes. And things get very interesting for Joseph and his brothers at this point. Turn to verse 15, 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Okay, what an amazing account that's going on here between Joseph and his brothers. His brothers, again, are just not thinking rightly. We've observed what I think we've seen was forgiveness, this transaction that takes place of forgiveness where where Joseph has been restored to his brothers in previous chapters. But here you're actually hearing from their mouth this need to be forgiven, even though they make up this story. They're lying to Joseph, and I'm sure he's seeing right through it. But they're thinking, okay, maybe Joseph has just been gracious to us up to this point, which has been a long time now of gracious demonstration here from Joseph. But they're thinking, maybe it's just because Jacob is still alive. Now that Jacob's gone, we're in trouble. So what we need to do is to write up this note from Jacob to promise that Joseph will forgive us. They're just not thinking rightly. They should have, one of these 10 who's feeling guilty still should have kind of spoken up and been like, guys, I don't think we need to worry about this. I'm pretty sure Joseph has forgiven us. Think of how he's been treating us. Think of the provision he's given us. Think of all the opportunities he's had to harm us, and he hasn't. Think of that reconciliation that took place a while back. You know, but no, nobody seems to say that. They're all thinking the way, yeah, you're right. We really did him wrong, and I bet he's just been counting the days till Jacob's gone, so then he can really unleash the fury on us. And so I think that they're just deceived to think this way. Perhaps they really just don't quite understand, you know, forgiveness and all that it entails. And so in light of their concern and their fear, it's a sad thing for Joseph to hear out of their mouths, because he weeps in light of their struggle. He's sad to hear that even so much time has gone on and they still have this in the back of their minds that Joseph is out to get them. And so he weeps upon hearing this request of theirs. It says in verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. See, Joseph had forgiven them, and they should have known that, and they should have been able to move on from that, but they are still burdened by it. And then they do something that has really become the norm. I don't know if we've really observed this or pointed out how many times this has happened, but they bow down to Joseph. You know, his brothers also came and fell down before him, verse 18 says. So think of the dream that bothers them so much. It's the basis for their hatred for him. It's why they end up selling him into slavery, because of their hatred and jealousy and this dream that communicated that they would bow down to him. And then since they've arrived in Egypt, that's all they know to do. They keep bowing down to Joseph often. And so here they've done it again. They bow down before him. And Joseph's response is just absolutely incredible and very instructive for us. We learn much about God and God's promises and the trust that we can have in God in light of his character from what Joseph says in verses 19 and 20. And that's where I'd like us to spend a good bit of our time from here on out. Okay, 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Okay, so Derek Kidner, he wrote a concise commentary on Genesis, and he says that this verse is the most important theological assertion that is made by any man in the book of Genesis. And really, that's a strong statement, but just think of Joseph's response. Hey, his brothers are pleading for forgiveness, but Joseph continues to be gracious to them, and he refuses to take revenge, and he's able to do all this because of his view of God, because of his high view of God. He acknowledges that God is good and God is sovereign, and so he's not threatened by what has taken place in his life, regardless of how difficult things have been. So here's another quote from another pastor. He says, "You can only reflect Joseph's godly character when you share his theology of God's providence." So God's providence is what Joseph is affirming here in verse 20, when he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You're seeing God's providence on display. So I like that statement. You can only reflect Joseph's godly character when you share his theology of God's providence. And so to speak of God's providence is to say that God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over everything that happens. We would do well to rest on that truth and to delight in that truth. And so let's explore that just for a few minutes. You have in front of you a handout. There's three kind of, you know, they're not short definitions of providence. And then there's just a few verses about God's providence that I want us to consider. And really, the life of Joseph, I think for some of us, we might really enjoy reading, you know, about theology, just in like a textbook of theology. Others, you might really enjoy seeing theology on display in church history and even in the scriptures. And so I think that's, we can go through like in a systematic theological way about what God's providence is, but you can also just look at the life of Joseph and you can really end up with a lot of takeaways of what we mean by God's providence. And so I think we're gonna kind of do a little bit of both in our study here for the next few minutes. So let's look at these definitions. The first is from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a very poetic description of God's providence. So I hope it'll be an encouragement to you and instructive as well as we think of what we're talking about when we say the providence of God. So I'll read it. Follow along in that definition. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So in that 16th century document translated into English, we're seeing God upholding and governing all things. And the poetic part of this definition is that middle area after speaking of what God governs, it's saying both positive things and negative things. You know, rain and drought. Both of those things are given by the sovereign hand of God. And so you see a variety of contrast in regards to the positive things that take place in your life and the negative things that take place in your life. What? Apparent positive things and apparent negative things, we're recognizing God is bringing that about for our own good and for his own glory. Rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, health and sickness. You know, what is God doing? What is God up to? Why is he allowing this to happen? Those are the kind of frustrations we might find ourselves tempted to think and allow in our minds. What we have to do is step back and just trust God. Say, God, you're in control. You've brought this about. I can trust in you. You are good. So in order to take great comfort in God's providence, you have to also take great comfort in the fact that God is good, God is all-knowing, and God is all-powerful. And so those are attributes that we affirm at the same time that we're affirming that God's providence is on display. He is sovereign over all things. So he upholds and governs all things. Nothing happens by chance, this definition tells us. Nothing comes to us by chance. Everything happens for a purpose, for a reason, for our good, for God's glory. Okay, so that's a 16th century document. Let's look at a 17th century document, the London Baptist Confession. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end to the end for that which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So these may appear wordy right now, but it might just be helpful to go back and consider carefully these definitions and think through what we're saying when we're saying that God's perfect power and wisdom in that an all-wise God, an all-powerful God, he upholds, he directs, he governs all things. I mean, without exception, there are no rogue molecules, what R.C. Sproul often used to say, everything happens for God's sovereign purposes. He governs all creatures and all things, from the greatest even to the least, this says. So I find that to be a helpful and encouraging definition as well. Let's look at one more recent. Pretty much everybody in here was alive, maybe with one exception, when this definition was written. Wayne Grudem: God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and directs them to fulfill his purposes. So I guess just pay attention to those verbs. You know, he keeps, so that's upholds. He keeps all things existing. Two, he cooperates with created things. So you're seeing the divine sovereignty and human responsibility expressed here in God's providence, this concurrence that takes place. God is sovereign, but man makes choices. They're real choices. Man is really responsible for what they really did. They weren't forced to do it. So as you move through the storyline of Joseph, Joseph's brothers are responsible for their ungodliness, their evil, their unrestrained wickedness that they poured out on their younger brother. Potiphar's wife, she's responsible for her evil. On and on you could go with other individuals who are responsible for their forgetfulness and not remembering Joseph out after prison. But so they're responsible for their actions, but God is sovereign over it all. And I think that's what this definition is reminding us of when it says that he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. So hopefully we'll be able to get to that in a few minutes. And he directs them to fulfill his purposes. Okay, so that's a lot there that you can consider later. But let's just look at a few. Genesis 50 is a great place to go to think of God's providence. But let's just observe a few verses that just kind of speak to what we have been reading about in these definitions. Psalm 135, just a really powerful reminder in regards to who God is for us to read at this point. Psalm 135, verse 5 and 6, it says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." So what a strong statement in regards to God's sovereignty, the providence of God. Whatever he pleases, he does. Nothing can thwart God's sovereign purposes. Whatever he does, he pleases. Yeah, but what about this? What about that? You know, that might be the kind of question. I know it's the kind of question that I have in light of thinking of a verse like that. So then you start moving through the text and you see the scriptures helpfully pointing to things that God is sovereign over, things that we might think are random, things that we might think are just decisions made by men, things that we might think are decisions made by people with power. No, the scriptures show us that God is sovereign over all of these. So let's just look at Proverbs for a couple minutes. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Proverbs 16:33 is saying, think of the most random thing you can think of, you know, in an ancient Near Eastern context. They're going to think of somebody casting lots. You know, that's just a random chance event, whatever happens when you cast lots. What the outcome of that cast lot is just something that's completely random, so we think. But what Solomon is saying here is, no, this is the Lord who brought this about. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The most seemingly random of events are God is still sovereign over. Earlier in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." So even the affairs of man saying what he wants to say, he's doing what he wants to do, you know, and he's making choices. But verse 1 of 16 is saying, "The answer of the tongue is from the Lord." I think we've already even seen that in Joseph's life with Pharaoh and the favor that he's shown Joseph. You know, it's Pharaoh desires to show favor to Joseph. Pharaoh likes Joseph. Pharaoh wants to say the things that he's saying. But we're reminded in Proverbs 16, the reason that Pharaoh is treating Joseph the way that he's treating him is because God is sovereign over all of this. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 9, the same chapter. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Same principle here. Go over to chapter 20, verse 24. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? So we're just seeing God is sovereign over our lives. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So he's sovereign over the affairs of man, sovereign over random events. He's sovereign over supposed sovereigns, right? We think of the Pharaoh or the king, they're sovereign. But no, God is sovereign. So he's sovereign over kings. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. And we could continue, go back to Psalm 33 and see that God is sovereign over all the inhabitants of the earth. He's sovereign over everything. And so you see these events in the life of Joseph. Psalm 105, the psalmist even points to the fact the reason Joseph is in Egypt is because God put him there. Joseph uses that language himself several times in Genesis, that it's God who placed him in this position in Egypt to save many. It's God who did this. It's not you who put me here through your wicked and evil acts. It's God who put me here. And so the greatest example of Genesis 50:20, where you intended this for evil, but God meant it for good. That's certainly a truth here for Joseph's life, and Joseph is talking about his particular situation, but it's true across the board. But when he says, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good," the greatest example of this is the gospel. When we think of what takes place in the life of Christ, when he is crucified, and you even read in the most powerful sermon recorded in history, you know, Acts chapter 2, Acts 2, 23, when Peter is preaching and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So Peter's saying the reason Christ died on the cross was because it was up to the eternal purposes of God, the divine plan of God, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And at the same time, he's saying, but the reason he was crucified is because you did wicked and evil in crucifying him. You crucified, you killed him by the hands of lawless men. I was listening to a sermon and I heard this pastor say the following: "What is the only thing that could satisfy the character of a righteous, sin-hating God? Christ shed blood." That's the answer there, okay? Then he asked this question: "What was the only thing that would satisfy the hate and passion of the crowd? Christ shed blood." So it's kind of interesting just to see divine sovereignty, human responsibility in this. This was God's good and perfect plan. This is man's evil intent. They want Christ dead. They want his blood shed because of their hatred. God wanted Christ shed blood because he hates sin, and he wanted sin to be dealt with. So what God sovereignly ordains in eternity, man will choose by his own free will. I mean, you're seeing that in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 4, you're given similar reminders. Isaiah 53, we're reminded too of all this that happened. It happened because God brought it about. So over and over and over again, we can see in the scriptures where God is sovereign over all things, even evil things, whether it's even natural evil or evil that is brought about by man's own hands. God is sovereign over it all. And so when something happens to you, you can trust God. You can rest in God's sovereign plan. You don't have to retaliate. This is why we don't need to seek revenge, because we trust in God's justice. He's going to ultimately pursue justice. And so we can trust God for that. God forces even evil to serve his glory and our good. And Joseph recognized that. And so he comforts his brothers again with sound theology, and then he dies. And that's what you read about in verses 22 and following of Genesis 50. Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house, Joseph, lived 110 years. Let me move down to verse 25. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This prepares us for the next book of the Bible. As you read of Joseph's death, he too is an example of someone who dies well. And then this has us moving forward into Exodus as Joseph is dead, but his bones will be buried in Canaan, not in Egypt. And that's the instruction he gives to them. And so it'll be with that context that we then move in to this next book. Let me go ahead and close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give praise to you that you are sovereign over all things. May we embrace these truths and delight in these truths, that we can trust in you in the midst of any circumstance, knowing that you brought it about for our good and for your glory. We thank you and praise you for this example that we see in the life of Joseph, of these truths on display. And may we be encouraged and equipped to be obedient in response to who you are, that you are sovereign, and we can trust in you. We thank you and praise you for the gospel. Thank you and praise you for your wisdom in sending your son to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled to you. A plan that was good and perfect that you brought about. And it was brought about by wicked men at the same time to think through the evil intent of man that accomplishes your perfect plan. It's mind-boggling to think through all of your wisdom on display in such realities. So we delight in the gospel. We delight in who you are and what you've done. May we glorify you with all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.